Well, it's my pleasure to be here tonight, and you may have perceived already the answer to the question we have posed on the screen up here tonight. I've been asked to speak on the topic, are there saved people in denominations? Sometimes we say, I'm not a member of a denomination, I'm a Christian only. Then the person that we're talking to tries to begin to show that we are a member of a denomination. But I want to point out tonight that the word denomination is not a biblical word. It has no biblical definition. So I think we should concentrate tonight upon the term church, because I believe that this will define our proposition for us. As Ronnie has pointed out tonight, the primary definition of church in the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary is a building for public and especially Christian worship. However, that is not a biblical definition. The word translated church in the Bible does not refer to a building. It refers rather to God's collective people. And the original Greek text of the Bible uses the word ekklesia to designate what he would bring into being by his death and resurrection. So there in Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my ekklesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now let me point out that be a member of the ekklesia or the church is the same as being a saint, a redeemed one, a Christian, or a child of God. We're told that God adds the saved to the church, as Ronnie has so well pointed out tonight, and from Acts 2:47, and that he translates the redeemed into his kingdom, according to Colossians 1 and 13, that he adopts the saved as his children, according to Galatians 4 and 5. And you'll remember that when Peter preached the gospel on the first Pentecost after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, those who gladly received his word were baptized, were forgiven of their sins, and were added to Christ's church. Now those who were saved, as we pointed out, were added to the church. The Bible is no respecter of persons. So when we hear what they heard, when we believe what they believed, when we obey what they obeyed, we receive what they received, and we become what they became. So our question is, what did they hear? Why, they heard the gospel for the first time, didn't they? Well, what did they obey? They, of course, obeyed what did they believe? They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. What did they obey? They obeyed the gospel. They were repented and were baptized. What did they receive? They received the remission of their sins, or the forgiveness of sins. What did they become? Well, as a consequence of that, they became children of God, Christians, redeemed ones, members of the church that you read about in the New Testament. Now, do the denominations teach what I've told you tonight? You know, and I know, they do not. So for the life of me, I do not understand how someone can do something different from what they did on Pentecost and become a member of the church that you read about in the Bible. Now let me say this tonight. I think when we ask the question, are there saved people in denominations, or will good people of all churches be saved, we're really asking the wrong question. Because in the final analysis, God is going to determine that. But let me point this out, that Paul told Timothy, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows whether you have obeyed the gospel, whether you have done the things that will cause you to be added to the Lord's church or not. But the question very plainly is this. Can someone set out to join a denomination, believe something different than those first members of the church, obey something the Bible does not command, and become saved from sins and a member of the Lord's church? Well, let me point out that saved is used in different ways. There are three different nuances of the word saved. First, a person can be saved from his past sins. Mark 16 and 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And several different passages of Scripture tell us the same thing. For example, Peter said to the Pentecostians, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness of sins." Ananias told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." 1 Peter 3:21, Peter said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." So, have you ever heard a denominational preacher tell somebody what I've told you just now? I submit that you have not. I've heard many denominational preachers on the radio and on television, and they never give that Bible answer. But then secondly, we refer to someone who is living a faithful Christian life as having been saved. If he's saved from past sins and lives a good, faithful life, he is a saved person. Peter described such a one in 1 Peter 1 and 5 when he said, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Now, let me point out that I believe it is possible for a person who has believed and been baptized to fall away and not be in a saved condition. Such a one is Simon, former sorcerer, read about in the 8th chapter of Acts, who is said to have believed and been baptized. That's in Acts 8 and 13. And he did what the others did, because it said Simon himself believed also. However, he committed a sin so terrible that Peter told him his heart was not right in the sight of God, that he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And when Peter told him what to do to be right in God's sight, he didn't tell him to repent and be baptized. So sometimes people say, "Well, he's never saved anyway." No, he didn't tell him what to do to be saved from his past sins. You remember what he told him? He told him to do what erring Christians are told to do, to repent of his wickedness and pray God. That's what we refer to as the second law of pardon. So is it possible for someone to obey the gospel and then go out and join a denomination? Certainly it is possible. But when they do that, just like Simon, they are not right in the sight of God. This would be someone who was saved from past sins in a human denomination, but I don't believe in a saved condition. There's a third sense in which the Bible uses the word saved, and that is found in 1 Peter 1 and 9 also. There Peter says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." At some point, friends, if we are faithful, having been saved from past sins, we will receive the end, the ultimate salvation. However, I want to warn you tonight that there are some who have no hope. Paul said, you know, over there, that we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. To believe something no inspired man ever commanded, to do something no apostle or saved, inspired man ever commanded, to join some organization not one time mentioned in the Scriptures, that's a very slim hope upon which to build an eternity. So let us notice some things about the church tonight. We might say that the church is not a building, not a structure, but a body of baptized believers called out from the world, over which Christ reigns as head, directed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Now, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he used a term that, as Ronnie has pointed out tonight, that includes all of the followers, the Lord's faithful followers on earth. The word church is also used to designate congregations of faithful believers from a geographical standpoint. We read of the church in Corinth, the church in Jerusalem, and so forth. That's a group of congregations that in some cases are not even geographically identified, as in Romans 16 and 16 when he said, "The churches of Christ salute you." But then, the word church also designates an assembly of Christians convened for religious purposes, as in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. So we can say there is a general or universal sense in which the word church is used. There's also a geographical sense, and then there is a congregational sense or an assembled sense in which the word finds usage in the New Testament. Now, directly related to the theme that we're discussing tonight is the very apparent teaching of the New Testament that God desires all of His people to be one. The very idea of a multiplicity of churches, different doctrines being taught, is foreign to the Word of God. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," He spoke of it in the singular, giving no hint that He approved of the idea that His kingdom would be divided into many different groups. And just a few hours before He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, we find the Savior spent some soul-searching hours in prayer. And in John 17, 20 and 21, He found Him praying, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." Now, Christ is here getting in the agony of preparing for the cross, and He prays that all of those who would come to believe on Him through the word of the apostles would be one. Tragically, friends, this appeal in this tragic hour of the Lord has gone unheeded, even by those who call themselves Christians. Not only did the Lord teach the idea of a single united church, but we find the apostles also echoed this theme in vigorous language. For example, Paul wrote, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Not only did the Lord teach there, but in the same book, Paul had already defined the one body as the church. And in a marvelous affirmation, Paul described the exaltation of the Lord in clear and impressive way when he wrote in Ephesians 1 and verse 20, "which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." So just as there is one Lord, one Holy Spirit, one God, there's also one body, the church. Nowhere is this theme more vigorously stated than in 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. Paul writes to them, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Of course, the idea is absolutely repugnant to the person who believes the Bible. Well, these and other passages of Scripture leave no doubt in the reader's mind that the teaching of the New Testament is that our Lord intended for only one church to exist. There are many people, however, who defend the idea of denominationalism. Of course, they don't defend the antagonisms that have existed between the denominations, but the argument goes something like this. Well, you know, men differ widely in educational, economic, cultural, social, emotional backgrounds, and it's good to have a multiplicity of churches so that each man may choose a church of his choice. However, this statement is completely foreign to the teaching of the New Testament, where the Lord is pictured as the one to determine what the church should be like, and man is pictured as needing to accept the Lord's wishes rather than to provide a church conforming to his own desire. This idea of a multiplicity of doctrines and churches, all equally correct, is absolutely intellectually indefensible. Because we live in an age today where a premium is placed on the truth. In thousands of laboratories, countless workers spend millions of hours in the quest for facts, for truth. Ours is a scientific age in which the search for truth goes on relentlessly. And ours is an age in which the flag of truth is hoisted to the very top of the mast. Because of this insistence on finding the facts, man has been able to do some wonderful things. Build airplanes that will span a continent in a matter of hours. He has been able to reach with his neighbors around the world by television, radio, and telephone, and lately the internet. He's been able to extend his own life through the development of wonder drugs and medical techniques that cause man to live longer. He has even successfully gone to the moon and returned back to the earth. Think about that. This great progress has been achieved because men waged a war on ignorance and in turn discovered fact after fact that has lifted man up to this present high plane of living. Sentence from the pen of Solomon might well describe this age in which we live. Solomon said in Proverbs 23 and 23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." But at the same time, when this modern man leaves his laboratory, leaves his factory, leaves his business, and steps over into the realm of religion, he hauls down the flag of truth and raises in its stead the flag of sincerity, honesty of purpose, and depth of feeling. Flag of truth is quietly folded and laid to rest. No matter what faith one may hold, no matter what absence of conviction there may be, if a man is honest and sincere in his religion, he's judged to be right on his way to heaven. No matter how divergent the doctrines, modern man feels that everyone is on his way to heaven, simply traveling by a different road than that of his neighbor. In other fields, facts count. In other fields, the truth is important. But in the field of religion, the facts are no longer sought, but are buried beneath an avalanche of tolerance and generosity of feeling toward one's fellow man. Now, the motive behind this generosity of feeling is commendable. But I want to tell you the disregard of truth is tragic indeed. Who would think of allowing his child to go to school and continue therein if the teacher teaches, well, 2 plus 2 is 5, or 9, or if you don't want to believe that, 15? Or who would allow his child to remain in school for even one day if he was taught in geography, oh, well, the world's round or flat, or just however you want to believe it, that's fine. No, friends, there is truth in religion, and you and I must build upon that truth. Now, we see also that this truth is important, certainly in religion. In order that you might get the impact of what I'm saying tonight, let me speak in specific terms. Just a stone's throw from where we worship in Ardmore, Oklahoma, there's another assembly of sincere people who believe and teach that baptism is not essential to salvation. That's in contrast to the teaching you hear in any Church of Christ that emphasizes baptism is one of the necessary things that man must do in order to be saved. And such passages as Mark 16 and 16 lead us to that conviction that this act is necessary. Now, both of these views can't be right. Either baptism is necessary for salvation or it's not necessary. Can't be both. Across town in Ardmore, Oklahoma, there is a church building that's vacant on Sundays. Those who worship in that building meet on Saturday, believing that's the day in which men ought to worship God. Our convictions are, of course, that it's the first day of the week, because that's the Lord's day. That's what we read in Acts 20 and 7. Again, both can't be right. Either Saturday is the day of worship, or it's Sunday. Can't have it both ways. I could mention many other major disagreements, but you get the picture. Now, truth doesn't lie on opposite sides of the same fence. Truth is narrow, can't be described in terms of anything that man might wish it to be. Because it was Christ who emphasized the importance of truth when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Just why modern man has this blind spot in his thinking, I'm not able to say. I only know that winking at the truth is costly to the ongoing of Christian religion. And I think many modern intellectuals see the absurdity of everything is all right just so long as a man is sincere. They know it's not true in any other realm, and it's not true in the realm of religion. In the realm of religion, there is truth. And if I ever get to heaven, I'm going to have to build upon that truth. Now, the idea of a multiplicity of churches, all of which are right, I submit destroys faith in the Bible as the final authority in religion. When a man gets up into the pulpit and reads Mark 16 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and then preaches, "He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved," it does something to the respect that men have for the Word of God. And when men have spent several generations explaining away that the Bible does not mean what it says on baptism, the Bible doesn't mean what it says about the one church, the Bible doesn't mean what it says about the name, it doesn't mean what it says about falling from grace and many other religious themes, friends, it's no wonder that man gets the idea that maybe the Bible doesn't mean what it says on marriage. Maybe the Bible doesn't mean what it says on basic morality. Maybe the Bible doesn't mean what it says about the importance of being Christians at all. Don't you see how that works? So instead of asking, are there saved people in all denominations? Are there saved people in all denominations? Will good people of all churches be saved? Here's what we should be asking. How can all mankind come to be members of the Lord's church, the only church in which there is hope of salvation? Then when we've asked that question, we've answered it, it wipes away all of the mist and the fog around it. You see, man has blundered badly, infractioning, denominating the body of Christ into hundreds of pieces. And the only real solution to that problem is a return to the pattern of the church that our Lord died to establish as set forth in the New Testament. Salvation is to be found in His church and His church alone. And I believe that just as the Lord had a pattern for the tabernacle back there under Moses, I believe He has a pattern for the church today. According to Hebrews 8 and 5, He had a pattern for the church. Now, the passage in Hebrews 8, 4 and 5 in the American Standard Version says this: "Now, if He," that is Christ, "were on earth, He would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Even as Moses is warned of God when he's about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount." Now, the passage in Hebrews is a quotation, of course, from Exodus, the 25th chapter in verse 40, where the Bible says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." All through the Old Testament, there are warnings to build the tabernacle after the pattern, such as 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 19. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me to understand by writing it by His hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." So in building the tabernacle under the Old Testament and the temple under Moses' law, they were not left to their own judgment, to their own direction, to their own wishes, but had to build it according to the pattern. Stephen said in Acts 7:44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." The Baptist scholar, Dr. Hackett, comments on this passage, and he says, "Moses, under divine guidance, constructed the earthly tabernacle so as to have it image forth certain heavenly or spiritual realities that were to be accomplished under the better covenant of which Jesus is the mediator." And I believe he's right about that. Robert Milligan, in his commentary on Hebrews, raises the question, is the church of Christ the true tabernacle? Hebrews 8:2 speaks of Jesus as a minister of the holies and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. Now, there's a controversy among the scholars today about just what the true tabernacle is. Milligan has a response in his commentary to various views. However, his conclusion is stated. He writes, "It is no objection to the view above taken of the true tabernacle that it's here ranked and classified with the heavenly things of which the Jewish tabernacle was but a shadowy representation. For the church of Christ is in no proper sense a worldly institution. It is in all of its essential elements identical with the kingdom of heaven, and hence those who become members of it are said to sit down together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, this passage in Hebrews does not teach us to build a tabernacle as God commanded Moses. But this passage is to teach us that just as Moses was ordered to go by a pattern, so Jesus built his true tabernacle according to the pattern. And we're to go by the pattern also. According to the Bible, the New Testament is our pattern. I want to give you an illustration. The Parthenon, the ancient Greek temple that stands on the Acropolis, stood on the Acropolis at Athens, Greece, was completely destroyed in 1687. And it was originally built and destroyed in 447 B.C. However, an exact duplicate of this Parthenon, this beautiful Greek structure, was built in Nashville, Tennessee. I've seen it. You drive through town, at one point you can see that Parthenon. How do you suppose they did that? Well, I have no doubt that they read everything they could find on the dimensions and the materials and so forth. And in the same way, if we want to reproduce exactly the Lord's church in America, we have to have a blueprint. We have to have a pattern, an inspired one, and we have one. That's called the New Testament. I recently read a parable, I guess you could call it, by Pat Harrell that illustrates an important part in our discussion this evening. Listen carefully. He said, "Once upon a time there was a tailor, a very fine tailor, who specialized in making shirts. His craftsmanship was superb. The cloth employed was of the finest quality. The sewing was exceptional. The buttonholes were precise. In short, each shirt was a work of art. The only difficulty was that the tailor insisted on making each shirt with 3 sleeves. Now, admittedly, in this he was rather arbitrary, but he felt the 2 sleeves model was too old-fashioned, too lacking in aesthetic values. This peculiarity was interpreted differently by prospective customers. Many thought it was only a minor flaw, stressing the fine craftsmanship. Others were willing to ignore it because of the reasonable price for which they were sold. Only a few, while admiring the quality, insisted the shirts were valueless because the tailor's pattern was wrong." Although this may be an unlikely story as far as tailors are concerned, it is fairly common in religion. Many people in shopping for a church fail to realize that the most basic requirement, the essential factor that takes precedence over all other considerations, is the pattern, the total system, don't you see? Now, it's easy enough to find good qualities in all churches. One may excel in dedication, another in good works, still another in devotion. You know, Brother Homer Gay used to say that the Salvation Army practices what we preach. Well, not in every respect, certainly, but they do attend to the poor and the needy. But you know, these commendable characteristics only increase the ultimate frustration if the system is wrong. That's the problem. Now, the church was designed by Jesus. It's patterned to fit the nature of humanity. And although the style may vary from time to time, there's no need to change the pattern. Indeed, the New Testament teaches that there is one body. I made the mistake one time when I was a young preacher, preaching in front of Brother J.R. Tidmore down in Broken Bow, Oklahoma. And I made the statement that Ephesians 4 and 4 states, there is one body. And I said, that's as plain as we can make it. Brother Tidmore came to me later and said, no, that's not as plain as we can make it. I said, it's not? He said, no. He said, 1 Corinthians 12 and 20 says, but now are they many members, yet but one body. So he said, not only is there one body, Paul says there is but one body. I had to admit, that's plainer, isn't it? Not only is there one body, there is but one body, according to the apostle. So not only does the Bible teach there's one body, it teaches that there is but one body. There can be but one divine New Testament church. And all of these denominational bodies have arisen this side of the apostolic age and sustain no relation to the body of Christ. On the other hand, we're told that salvation is found in Christ alone. In 2 Timothy 2 and 10, Paul said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's right, it's in the body of Christ. Again, in Galatians 3:26, the Apostle Paul tells us how to get into Christ, where that salvation is found. He said, for you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For, he's introducing a reason, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, the same apostle wrote in Ephesians 5 and 23 and said, for as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, if Christ is going to save the body, what about those who are not in the body? My friends, listen. That's what I'm talking about. The Bible teaches there are some who have no hope. So I submit tonight that these members of the church who want to see their loved ones saved and on their way to heaven should stop speculating about whether they can be saved in denominations, not one time mentioned in God's Word. And you know what they ought to do instead? They ought to start teaching them the truth. You know, people who know the truth should stop commiserating with loved ones who are in denominations and pray that they may learn the truth also. And some should stop condemning and berating gospel preachers who have the courage to tell them the truth. Inasmuch as it's possible for a person to be a Christian by obeying the gospel, be added to the church by the Lord Himself, not by any human hand, why should anyone for even one moment consider attaching himself to a denominational body bearing no relation to the Church of Christ, which came into existence hundreds of years too late to be identified with the Church of the New Testament? Those who believe the gospel, repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ, and are baptized for or unto the remission of their sins are saved. They're in the process of the Lord saving them, and the Lord adds them to His church. Acts 2:47 tells us this, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Of course, there's nothing to join because the Lord saves and the Lord adds to His own church. My friends, I want to say, finally tonight, and I'm closing just a little early, I know that. Maybe no one will object. My friends, our privileges are unspeakably great as members of the church. And it's our duty as faithful devotees to His cause to maintain the purity of the church in organization, in doctrine, in practice, to reject, repudiate, denounce every departure therefrom. We honor the Lord when we respect and do His will. And that's our continuing responsibility, to live right, to be honest in our dealings with one another, to remember the poor, to teach others the way of duty, to worship God acceptably, and all of this to be done in the name of Christ and to the honor and glory of God. Paul writes in Ephesians 3 and verse 21, and he says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end."